If you would, look with me in your Bible in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. We've just read a pretty solemn chapter in Deuteronomy 13 concerning false prophets among the Lord's people. I don't know whether that impressed you or not as I read the scriptures there in Deuteronomy 13, but it was from among them that these false prophets rose up. We tend to think about false preachers being out there, and somehow we get within these four walls and we feel like we're safe. And yet here in 2 Peter 2, the same language is used as in Deuteronomy 13, considering false teachers and how we're to beware. It says, but there were false prophets also, notice, among the people. What we just read in Deuteronomy 13. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now here again, we're reading the last words that the Spirit of God inspired and preserved for us here. But Peter, writing out of a burden for these that were scattered throughout Asia Minor and that part of the world in the day, knowing that his time was short, what kind of message would he deliver? Well, we have here a warning. And it describes false teachers and preachers. And so, first of all, we note how they're described. How are these false teachers and preachers described? Well, number one, they're described by their doctrines, what they teach. That's why it's called false teachers. It's the same word in the original as the word doctrine, that one who stands and lays out instruction, and yet it's false. A false teacher propagates false doctrine. The second thing that we see concerning the characteristic of these preachers is their covetousness. You see that down in verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. You know, if you want to make a good living as far as finances and money are concerned, don't use the pulpit to do it. You That's one thing that the Lord would prosper you out in the world, like Paul. He labored with his hands, that he might not be to the charge of any man. But we see today that people particularly go the route of becoming a preacher or a teacher in this day, men and women, in order to make a living doing it. And they will change from one situation to another to improve their financial status. And that's why you see some of these talking just like you would in the world, climbing the corporate ladder, climbing the ecclesiastical ladder. I think I'll go back to school and get another degree because that'll offer me better opportunity as far as salary is concerned. I don't know if you have that much contact with preachers. I don't anymore, but I used to. And that was often the discussion. I know even when I was in Africa, and you would get together with some of the other so-called missionaries that were out there from various denominations, maybe just passing through or whatever, but they were often talking about how much time they had left to get back to the States to start raising more money for themselves. They never talked about how much they had. They always talked about how much they needed. And they pretty much set their own income. You know, they put it under the guise of work funds, but lived pretty comfortable living. Such is the world in which we live. So they're described by their doctrines, which are self-serving. That's what a false doctrine is. It exalts self and not Christ. It preaches up man's will and not God's will. And it speaks of conditions set by men in order to gain God's favor versus the truth, which is Christ having fulfilled every condition in that work that he came to do and accomplished on behalf of his people. But they're known by their covetousness. Scripture uses some pretty strong language with regard to those that are motivated by money to preach. Their God is their belly. So they're defined by their covetous. They're also defined by their ways, their manner, how they walk, and how they talk, how they converse. There's a certain aura about them where they feel themselves almost above the people. And it's not hard to pick out. And then they're defined by their success. That might surprise you, but the Lord gives these enough rope to hang themselves, just like he raised up Pharaoh for his day to bring him down. And then they're described by their end. What will be their end? Well, here it says swift destruction in verse 1. Bring upon themselves swift destruction. So that's who we have here. These are false teachers and preachers. But again, I would remind you, within the body of professing Christians, that's where they're described as being raised up. I had a preacher who's now passed on that told me that. He said, you'd be surprised at what those that you preach for really believe. You stand up and you point sinners to Christ and you declare that his glory alone is to be honored, his work alone, his person alone. And yet people will sit listening to you and they hear duty. They hear what they must do. That's in the heart. You know, that those thoughts of the depraved heart can cry so loudly in a person's conscience and ears that they really don't hear unless the Lord gives them ears to hear. And so That's how they're described here. These false teachers, then, going back over the outline that I just developed for you and gave you an introduction, we'll look at it here point by point. But these false teachers bring in doctrines. That's why they're false teachers. They bring in doctrines that are contrary to the Scriptures. Now, there's a phrase there in verse 1 that might disturb you a little bit in light of what we know and believe, that Christ did not die for every single person in the world. So when it says there, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction, you have to remember who Peter is talking to here. He's talking about Jews. These are the elect among the Jews that were dispersed throughout the world at the time. And the word bought, there's different words for bought or redemption. But the word bought that's used here harks back to the Passover, when the Jewish nation was brought out of Egypt. So as a nation, as Jews, they gloried in that event. It's what distinguished them as being Jews. And here, the very Lord that bought them, it's not talking about Christ's death on their behalf, but it's talking about that event called the Passover, where the Lord brought them out with a high hand. This very same Lord they deny. How do they deny Him? Well, they deny Him in the person of Christ. They say, well, we believe in Jehovah, but we don't believe in Christ. Well, then you don't believe in Jehovah, because the one that brought Israel out of Egypt was Jehovah God. And that Jehovah God is God in the flesh. Back in this first century, this continued to be a heated debate as the church grew and Jews were converted to Christ by the Spirit of God through that redemption that He accomplished there at Calvary. The debate continued, just like it was when Christ was on the earth, as to who He is. Christ said, "Whom do men say that I am?" They denied His deity. They denied that He was God in the flesh. But as far as God is concerned, without controversy, that's what Hebrews is about, without controversy, God became flesh. That issue of who Christ is settled in the minds and hearts of those that are truly the Lord's, but in the of the Spirit. But here were these Jewish preachers going around talking about their history, talking about their heritage, glorying in the story of being delivered out of Egypt and that Passover and crossing the river. That's all summed up in that word bought there. All the while they gloried in the history, they denied the Lord that brought that to pass. And they did it in denying the person and work of Christ, our Lord. Here is the distinguishing mark. Because I get people all the time asking me, well, then how do you discern? Because we have people today that you would listen to that say they believe that Jesus is God. So because they confess that Jesus is God, does that mean they're true creatures? Well, read the book of James. You know, you believe in God, so do the devils. We can go back and look in the Gospels to where when Christ entered the synagogue there in Mark, even the devils cried out, "Thou Holy One of Israel, art thou come to destroy us before our time?" They understand who He is. They know who He is, even though men deny Him. So while that truth is fundamental to knowing who Christ is, a person can believe and profess all these doctrines with their lips in truth, and yet not in truth. They declare the truth through their lips, but they deny Him in their heart. Here's the difference. All true preachers will give Christ his proper place and glory. You know, the word that I find more and more that helps sort this out is the word alone or exclusively. I didn't realize just how idolatrous there are some in what they cling to. See, if I stand before you and even say that it's through the bloodshed of the Lord Jesus Christ that God has saved sinners, I could be in a congregation that doesn't believe the gospel and they'll nod their head. They say, "That's right, brother. Amen." You know what starts a fight? When you tell them it's through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and that your faith adds nothing to it. It doesn't initiate it, doesn't maintain it, doesn't contribute it. In fact, it is the grace that the Lord Jesus Christ himself bought that you might believe. It's the fruit of what he did. But your salvation is in that blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I have had some friends that have separated me. I'm talking about acquaintances of long standing over this very issue. And it surprised me. I did not realize just how much they exalted faith above the Savior. And yet, I have to stand here and tell you that to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and to give him his proper place and glory, and what distinguishes the message of this word from every other preacher, is to preach Christ alone. Paul said that. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Those two things. That's what Peter is addressing here. And we see it in other portions. In Galatians with Paul. You know, these were saying, "Well, we believe in Christ. We're just adding circumcision. That's all." Like, what's the big deal? The big deal is circumcision. And you can replace circumcision with faith. You can replace it with baptism. You can replace it with tithing. You can replace it with witnessing. Whatever you want to add to it. That's what's wrong. Because it is Christ alone. It's Christ exclusively. It's Christ and his blood shed that has satisfied a holy God. It's not Christ plus your believing, or Christ plus your confessing him in baptism, or Christ plus your, like I read, one writer said, your little part is your will. That's your little part. Bring your little part, and God will accept you. You join yours with what Christ has done, and now you've got salvation. No, dear friends, salvation is not a cooperation between God and man. It's an operation of God from beginning to end that God was pleased to work out. I quote it often, but I want you to look over in Galatians chapter 2, because if you see it, you know, in written scripture, inspired word, prayerfully it'll sink home in our hearts. But here in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 21, Paul said, "I do not frustrate the grace of God." I don't confuse it, is what that word frustrate means. "For if righteousness come by the law," and in the original, the article is not there. So if righteousness come by law, what's a law? It's a rule, it's an obligation, it's a condition. If righteousness come by any rule or obligation or condition, then Christ is dead in vain. It's just very simply that. And that's why in the very next verse, Galatians 3 and verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who hath put a spell upon you that you should not obey the truth?" There is an obedience of the truth, but it is a bowing to the revelation of God concerning Christ, that this righteousness that God has imputed, he earned, he established, and he worked out. He imputed it. God imputed it upon completion of his death. And it's based on that one time offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God forever justified every sinner who's been chosen. And he says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. You know, back when the Lord began to do a work of grace in my own heart, and here I turn you back to Isaiah chapter 6. Someone asked me a question this week about my experience of how it was that the Lord first began to deal in my heart. And I don't like to dwell too much on experience. It's not, the Lord deals with us through His Word, but it's not how He dealt with me and my experience that is going to bring salvation. It's the work of Christ. But when I mentioned that it is in Isaiah 6 that the Lord first began to deal in my heart, even as a missionary in Africa, and show me my lostness, the question was raised, well, what did you see in Isaiah 6? And here's what I saw. Look in Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Now, some might read that and just say, well, he saw Christ seated on the throne, so he saw Christ as sovereign. I believe Christ is sovereign, so I must have seen the Lord. But I'd have you consider the language that Isaiah uses, and particularly in connection with what he preaches later in Isaiah 53. When he says that he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, what did he see? Well, he saw the same thing that the Apostle Paul declared when he said that Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him. What Isaiah was looking forward to was the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ultimate exaltation to that throne where he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. You say, how do you know that? Well, if you've got a cross reference in your Bible, and I had at the time, when I first began to look at this carefully, you might note there John 12 and verse 41. So let's go to John 12 and verse 41. See, this is where the Lord began to deal in my own heart when I started comparing Scripture with Scripture. I can say, truly say with the Apostle Paul, that no man taught me the gospel. You know, I went through college and seminary, and I was trained in the traditions of men, even in the doctrines of Calvinism. Because I switched from what I was being taught in the classroom to books. Certain authors became my teachers. And the Lord let me go along for a while until the Spirit of God became my teacher, opening my eyes to this Word and these Scriptures. And here in John chapter 12, in verse 41, we see our Lord Jesus Christ speaking of this very portion of Scripture where He says, these things said Isaiah when he saw His glory, Christ's glory, and spake of Him. And this, if you go back and look in this chapter, John 12, you'll see that it was in this particular portion of Scripture that the Lord was entering into Jerusalem to lay down His life and to shed His blood. And this was the one that Isaiah saw, high and lifted up. But there was much unbelief around him. In fact, verse 40 says, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. So why did Isaiah believe? How could he see except for the Spirit of God revealed Christ in him? So this is what distinguishes true teachers, true worshipers from the false. It's the exaltation of Christ, giving him his proper place in glory, all the glory, particularly in that redemptive work that he came to accomplish. So weigh all preaching in light of Christ. I don't know how to put it more simply. His eternal sonship, yes, but his humanity as well. His sovereignty, yes, but also the fact that he became a man in order that he might be the surety of that people that God the Father gave him. His perfect righteousness. You can't leave any one of these elements out. That obedience that he accomplished to satisfy his Father, and that effectual sacrifice. See, that's what distinguishes true preaching from false. Talking about the effectual sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask people openly and plainly, are there any in hell for whom Christ died? If you say there are, then he failed as a Savior. If he could lay down his life and yet God not save those for whom he died, it wasn't an effectual sacrifice. His priestly work, his intercession, his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, his coming again, all of these are part and parcel of the gospel. You know, false preachers can't stay on Christ. They can touch on him every once in a while, but, you know, to make him the message, to make him the subject of their preaching, they can't stay long there. And that's how you figure out after a while whether a man's truly been sent of God or not. How long can he stay on this one, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the sheep's food. Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They follow me. So if you want to find out who the sheep are, exalt Christ, and they'll follow him. Again, the second thing we saw, not only with regard to the doctrine, these false prophets and preachers distinguish themselves, but with regard to their covetousness. They're motivated by covetousness. Coming back here to 2 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 2, their covetousness. And it fits, because if a man's aim or motive is not the glory of Christ, then his motive is not the good of the church. And if it's not the glory of Christ nor the good of the church, then what is it? Well, it's his own gain. It might be financial gain. People can covet wealth, but they can also covet the pulpit. They can covet the glory. They like to be in front of people. They like to hear their voice. And they like the praise when people say, you know, that was a good message. You're a great orator. It's obvious that you put a lot of study in these sorts of things. And they get gain, they get glory, they get personal satisfaction from standing before men. All of that fits covetousness. And that's their only motive, because if there's no true knowledge of Christ, then there's no true love for Christ. In other words, they can never lose themselves or deny themselves, or as Christ says, take up their cross and follow him. A man can renounce many things. He can give up drinking, he can give up smoking, he can give up dancing, he can give up going to the movies. But one thing he won't do is deny himself. You know. But that's where we see how these teachers are motivated by covetousness. And then the third way of distinguishing them is, you know, by their ways, their conversation, their walk. If you look here in 2 Peter chapter 2. Let me get back there. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Many shall follow. How are their ways described? Their pernicious ways. Deceptive. Deceitful. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. In other words, they foment opposition to the truth, to the gospel, as the Lord's been pleased to teach it through this word here. They foment opposition in men's hearts and unbelief. The shock of people that you work with and I work with and we talk with whenever you begin to define Christ and His death, what He accomplished, for whom He did it. They run back to their preacher. Did you know that there are people out there that believe such and such? And the preacher will kind of calm them and say, yeah, those are extremists. They call them hyper-Calvinists. That's a word that will get thrown back in your face. I'll never forget when somebody that had been brought in here a number of years ago and were with us for about 4 years and moved on, when they got into another congregation that they thought would be a place where they'd hear the gospel, when they began to testify as to what work the Lord had done in their heart, I got an email from them one day, and they said, what is this thing of Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism? And I asked him, I said, well, where did you hear that word? And he said, well, that's what everybody's describing, defining how I believe. And he said, I've never heard it before. You know what? I was thankful he had. Because that's not what I preach. That's not what saves a sinner. You can believe all 5 points of the doctrine of Calvin and perish. Right along those that the doctrine denounces. People would rather fit what the Lord's taught you in some sort of camp. You're going to find that. And I believe that's the sense here, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. They would rather put you in a category, in a camp, or some identified with some sort of tradition or denomination rather than bow to the truth. Because if they can isolate you off, then they can say, okay, that's what he is. And that's what frustrates people, especially when they ask, what kind of church do you attend? You know, that's a little bit tough of an answer. Are you Baptist? Are you Sovereign Grace? These are terms that, you know, people all have ideas about in this day and age. And yet it really doesn't define who we are. The real word would be the word Christian. But then again, that word is used and abused. So, you know, we just have to come back and define who we are by this scripture, whether men can figure it out or not. But just know that false preachers, there are many, it says, many shall follow their pernicious ways. They have many followers. And their way is a way of deception. You know, there's nothing that is revealed here in this word that we ought to fear or shy away from. People like to get into those kinds of debates with you. You know, what about this verse? Oh, you haven't studied this verse. I bet you haven't seen this verse. And they like to throw up verses of Scripture as proof texts. But there's not a verse of Scripture that we cannot clearly define. You know, when someone mentions John 3:16 to you, do you kind of hedge and think, well, yeah, that's kind of a verse that it doesn't anymore deny the truth of Christ saving a people than any other scripture. There's not one scripture that is contrary to another scripture. And as you sit down and take a careful look at it, you see that it all is united. All points to Christ. God so loved the world. That word so means in this manner, loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. But that verse doesn't say he died for every single person in the world. He in this manner loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that what? Whosoever believeth should not perish but have everlasting life. It doesn't say whosoever doesn't believe. It was never in God's purpose to save people that would, left to themselves, continue in unbelief. And then it's just a matter of comparing Scripture with Scripture. Well, who are those that believe? John 10, Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. That faith is a gift of God to everyone that God has chosen and for whom Christ has died. That's just as simple as it is. Don't make faith the Savior. Faith didn't die on the cross. Christ did. Faith does not speak of itself any more than the Spirit of God speaks of itself. Faith looks to Christ. Period. You know, it's not an exaltation of faith. But men use deception. They're pernicious ways. Here in this particular portion of Scripture, in verse 1, it says, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Privily. That's how it begins. In private. Secretly. Under a disguise of a supposed righteousness. Gradually. Things foment. I've seen it in years over the ministry. You know, at first there's a smile, and then there's a whispering, and then there's a meeting on the side, and then all of a sudden there's a blow up, and then there's a departure. Gradually. Under pretense of truth, but in reality introducing heresy. Called damnable heresies in verse 1. And it says there, with feigned words. If you look down in verse 3, through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. You know, they're not praying for you, they're praying on you. They seek a following, but with feigned words. Words of their own choosing. Feigned means supposed words of truth. Cunning arguments and logic. You can do a lot with logic. Cunning words, but not the words of the Holy Spirit. Their words versus the Word of God, which we saw last time, which is not of any private interpretation. We've got to weigh everything in light of His Word. But they make merchandise of you. They deal with men's souls as a merchant that goes about seeking to buy goods and sell them. They don't care for your eternal welfare. You're but a means by which they can enrich themselves, make some gain and personal glory. Again, you see how the Lord gives them a certain measure of success. You know, you ask yourself, well, if they're so poisonous, their doctrine, their ways, you know, why doesn't the Lord just cut them off? Well, let me refer you back again to Deuteronomy 13. If you go back in the Old Testament, this is not something new. The answer is that the Lord leads His people in a world where there is this deception. And it says here in Deuteronomy chapter 13, if any arise among you, a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass. Some people think that way. Well, if it was false, how come I saw it? But the message is, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. You listen to a preacher of miracles that calls people down front and does all these things with them and professes healings and those sorts of things. Weigh the Christ that that preacher preaches in light of what the Lord's taught you from this word here. That's what they're doing. They're drawing people away to another God. It says here in verse 3, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Look at here. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Whether he is your only hope of salvation. It's the Lord. He does it to make a difference between the wheat and the chaff. He's the winnower. He's the one with the fire in his hand. And he uses false prophets to sort it out. And that's why these false teachers are usually successful, and why they have many that follow them who will be just as corrupt in their ways. Because the road of error and religious idolatry is called in Scripture a broad way in which many walk. If you look in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. Matthew 7 and verse 22. There are a lot of people walking around that have made professions of Christ that feel they're the Lord's because they have assurance of salvation. You ever hear people talk about that? Well, I know I'm the Lord's. I've got assurance. Well, here in Matthew 7, there were many that had assurance of salvation. But the Lord said in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. What is the will of the Father which is in heaven? To hear Christ. Believe on him alone. Turn from every other false way. And he says in verse 22, many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Stood up and preached, named the name of Christ. In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. They had assurance of salvation. But what does he say? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. It's not whether you profess to know Christ. Does he know you? You've been known of him. And he says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's an interesting indictment. To preach any other righteousness than the righteousness of Christ is to work iniquity. It's to be a worker of iniquity. And unless the Lord turns our heart to Christ alone, that's where will be our end. What is the end of these false preachers and teachers? Well, it says their swift destruction in 2 Peter 2. And then it goes on to describe the judgments that the Lord has brought. He spared not the angels. He spared not the old world. The days of Noah. He spared not Sodom and Gomorrah. Why would he spare even religious professors who don't know Christ or exalt him or rest in his blood and righteousness alone? So we have much to think on and pray about. And again, as I said in the beginning, you know, it's one thing to think of all of this being in the world, but where we sit, each of us here, we have a heart that unless God by his grace is pleased to take and to enliven and reveal Christ in, we would go the same way. My prayer is that he not let us go. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Got up this morning, had a good time reading scripture and prayer, but you know what? That was this morning. I need Christ every bit now at this hour as I did even before he converted my heart years ago. That's just a reality. But that's where I look. You know, he brings circumstances to pass that remind you why there's a city of refuge. And your hope will not be in your graces when the Lord brings the firestorm. If it is, you'll die there in the field. It better be in Christ, in that bloodshed. All right, let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 224. 224. Notice here the words, "I know whom I have believed." Not what, but whom. "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made.